years gone by in the service of the Lord's people. And we're looking forward to a blessing from his ministry now. Brother Tony.
Thank you, Brother Kenneth. Well, brethren, I want to be sure to bring the love of my mother and Dennis to the convention. Dennis couldn't come because she's staying home taking care of her. And also, Harriet's mother and dad, Brother and Sister Strickland, wanted to be remembered to you all. The topic we have chosen for this afternoon is the Book of Habakkuk. Now, we had two very beautiful talks this morning in regard to the comfort and consolation that we receive from the Word of God, from our Heavenly Father, and also from the example of our Lord Jesus, how he gave of himself for mankind. And in this book of Habakkuk, the name of this prophet has the significance of to embrace. He had a name that was fitting for his office, for it signifies a man of heart, one who is hearty toward another and takes him in his arms. This is what he does in his prophecy. He comforts his people and he lifts them up as one would with a weeping child or with a weeping man, bidding them to be quiet and content, depending upon God and his promises. Also, the prophet himself clings close to God. He stays close to God. He stays in his arms. The prophet calls his message a massa or burden upon the covenant nation and its imperial power. The message he bore was one of retribution and punishment, and was one hard to deliver because he loved his people. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, and even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? So he was living in a period of time similar to what we're living in today. Now, before we go into the details of his message, we want to give a little background as to the time given. He doesn't help us in this regard because he doesn't tell us his genealogy, and he also doesn't tell us who the king was in power at the time he delivers this prophecy. Historically and scripturally, little is known about the prophet. In fact, in the references in his book, he doesn't give us the clue that might help us to determine when it is given. So as we go into the context of the chapters, we seek to find a clue as to when the message was given. The historians are divided regarding the time of the giving of the prophecy. But we feel that B.C. Edgar charts, which places the time of it in the reign of Jehoiakim, which began in B.C. 628, and lasted 11 years to B.C. 617. And the 606 date is very familiar to us, when the desolation came upon the nation of Israel. Now, from the second volume, Chronology, we examine the last three kings before the overthrow. Josiah's life is given in 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, and it also goes to the beginning of chapter 26. Josiah reigned for 31 years. Now, at the time that Josiah became king, he was only 8 years old. And at the age of 16, Josiah was given the book that was in the temple, and he was so shocked by how far away the covenant people of God had strayed from God, that he immediately set out to reform the religious practices of the nation. So we see that before God brings retribution, he gives an opportunity for people to reform so that trouble won't come upon them. But as in this case and as many cases previously in history, the warnings of the Lord were not heeded, and as a result, the punishment was due to be delivered. Josiah reformed the religious practices of the nation. The chapters we refer to in 34 and 35 tell us that he destroyed the groves and the images that had been set up for Baal worship. He led the people back to the worship of the true God of Israel. Now, Jehoiakim, his son, was 25 years of age when he succeeded his father. Actually, his older brother was installed into office after Josiah had been killed when he went into battle against Egypt. But Egypt, the civil power that was controlling the then-known area, did away with this son and instead placed in power Jehoiakim. Egypt had held the Chaldeans. At this time, Egypt was the ruling power in and around Palestine. Taking advantage of the complications in Mesopotamia, Necho, king of Egypt, had set out, seized the kingdoms along the Mediterranean, and killed King Josiah, who opposed him in the Battle of Megiddo. Necho, the king of Egypt, also carried Jehoaz, his legitimate successor to the throne, into Egypt and put in his place Jehoiakim, a weak and impious man, as king over Judah. This is found in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, verses 37 to the 24th chapter, verse 4. And Necho's expeditions advanced continually onward while the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Midianite armies were held fast before Nineveh. Already he had pushed forward to the Euphrates when Nineveh fell. Immediately Nebuchadnezzar marched against him with his army, exulting in victory, and there he destroyed the Egyptian power at Carchemish in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, B.C. 625, and pursued the fugitives even to the borders of Egypt. Now, prior to this defeat, we see that Habakkuk was on the scene. And Habakkuk was delivering a message which the fourth verse tells us was incredible, something that would be hard to believe because the Jews at that time had been accustomed to Egypt as being the ruling power. So they weren't looking for the Babylonian power to defeat Egypt and to take over this area. So prophecy then would place it in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, shortly before the Battle of Carchemish. Only from this situation, in which the distress is certainly approaching, as Jeremiah brings out, the decisive blow had not yet fallen. They were still in good confidence in Jerusalem in regard to circumstances there. Now, Jeremiah, in chapter 36, had a scribe write concerning the word of the Lord that had been given to him that the desolation was coming upon Israel because of their sins. But the people of Israel, and the king especially, refused to accept it. In fact, he accused Jeremiah of treason. So he had the scroll burnt. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, and he says, write the same words that I gave you and give them again. So we see the message that Jeremiah was giving was the same message that Habakkuk was delivering. And we see in the second, third, and fourth verses that Habakkuk was decrying the moral decay and the political maneuvering and the disregarding of the Mosaic Law covenant that was going on in the affairs of the nation of Israel. And as a result, Habakkuk was asking questions to the Lord. His first question was, how long? How long are you going to permit this iniquity? The second question is in the third verse, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention? So the answer is given in the fifth verse. Now the rule of the Lord is given in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verses 11 to 13. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So here Habakkuk was warning his people, return to God, return to the principles of righteousness. Now, judgment and truth was not being executed in the land. Now, we could go through a list of the injustices that are going on in the world today. The same evil practices that the covenant people of God had been doing are the same things that Christendom, the nations of Christendom today, are doing in the earth. The scourge is already prepared, and it was a terrible one. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And as the margin brings out, thou King of nations or ages. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So it is only the saints of the present time that have present truth that can appreciate what the Lord is doing in the earth today in executing judgment against the nations that have gone astray from his word. So Habakkuk says this a little later on in his prophecy concerning his day. Now, the Chaldeans represent the socialist, the communist, and nihilist people that are wicked and terrible. Reading the scriptures and the comments, Brother Russell brings out on the fifth and sixth verses, look ye out among the nations, and behold, and be astonished and astounded, for I will fulfill a work in your day ye would not believe, if it were only told you. If you did not see some evidence, you would consider these things impossibilities. For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation peoples, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The people who are to do this astounding work among the nations are here called Chaldeans, and represent, we believe, the masses of the people of Europe who, under the name of communists, nihilists, and socialists, are organizing with the avowed intention of overturning present governments. Now, remember, he wrote this back in the 1880s, where the communists and the socialists were only talking. At the time, they weren't the world power they are today. It was only in the talking stages. But the kings of Europe were afraid of the unrest that they were causing amongst the people. Now, literal Babylon was the literal capital of Chaldea, a vast country. So symbolically, Babylon reigns over the peoples of the civilized world, who therefore, in symbol, might fitly be termed the Chaldeans, just as in Revelation, the 17th chapter, it speaks of Babylon reigning over the waters, which are the peoples and nationalities and kindreds and tongues in the earth. So how beautiful the lesson in Habakkuk fits our day. Verses 7 to 11, they are dreadful and terrible, and from them shall proceed the judgments upon evils and nations, and their burdens are restraints. Swifter than leopards are their horses, and fiercer than the evening wolves their horsemen. They spread themselves abroad, for their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They will all come for violence. Now, indeed, Babylon was far away from Israel in the type, and they came from a far country. So when Babylon became the first universal empire, they moved swiftly. So in our day, what do we see regarding the effects of communism and socialism in the last 115 years? We see that communism has spread very, very rapidly, and it's engulfed nearly half the world. Horses represent doctrines in symbol, and horsemen teachers of these doctrines. The ferocity of the doctrines is shown here, and the rapidity with which they would spread, and the fact that the teachers of these doctrines would be foreigners. The communists teach mankind that they are being taken advantage of, that the kings and the powerful people of the world amass the wealth for themselves, and the people are left out in the cold, so to speak. So as a result, we see all these poorer classes that embraced communism in order to get what they felt were their just parts of enjoying the privileges and blessings of the wealth of the world. Mystic Babylon and the kings of the earth with which he had committed fornication were living in luxury, as is brought out in Revelation, the 17th chapter. Well, we see the result of the teachings of communists. First, we saw the First World War, which brought about the overthrow of the church-state system in Europe. And then we saw the Nazi-fascist combination do a further work of destruction upon the kingdoms of Europe. Then in our day, we see communism continuing to do their destructive work. They haven't stopped it yet. Their faces will be set in opposition to the East, as the margin brings up, in the direction of the sun rising, and here represents the dawn of the millennial day. Hence, the language here indicates that though these people of our day, represented in communists, are causing a measure of judgment to come upon evil institutions, that nevertheless they are not in harmony with the true light, but in opposition to it. Their mission is violence, and continues to be violence. Verse 10, and they will make sport of kings, and princes will be a play unto them, and at every stronghold they will laugh, and they will set up earth mounds and capture it. Remember when Khrushchev was in power, and he came to the UN. He took off his shoe, and he banged it on the table, and he laughed at them, at the assembled representatives of the nations, and he said, "We'll bury you." Now, he didn't mean that the Russia or the communist powers would destroy them in war, but he says, our way of government will destroy capitalism, will destroy the form of government you have. And when he got back to Russia, he was bawled out because they wanted their representative to act in a more civilized manner, evidently. But this was an indication of how they laugh at their opposition. They are so sure of themselves with their successes in Europe and in other places that they laughed at the opposition which came up against them. They made sport with kings and princes, and they will cast up earth mounds and capture them. Then by reason of their success, their spirit becometh arrogant, and they are surpassingly proud and offend, imputing this to their power, which is their God. Communism does not believe in God, so power is their God. Not realizing that they have been used as the Lord's great army to overthrow oppression, and bring down the proud and to thresh the mighty kingdoms. They shall boast themselves of the victory of liberalism. Look, we are liberalizing, or we are bringing at liberty these people that have been oppressed for the many centuries. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them to judgment, and, O Protector, thou hast appointed them to correct the nations. Now this is the confidence of the saints, his people, just as the Jewish nation Habakkuk was telling his people, though Babylon overcome us, the period of desolation will be 70 years, and we will live, we will go back. So in our day, though things seem to be so troublesome and there isn't any solution, we know that the solution is God's plan for the full establishment of the kingdom. And we see that after Babylon fell, literal Babylon, that the Jews did go back into Israel. So our confidence isn't in the nations being destroyed at the present time, but rather that the Lord is correcting them, that he is correcting the people. Then his kingdom will be established in power and great glory. Verse 13 brings out the permission of evil. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So we see that although this permission of evil has existed throughout the age, in our day the Lord sees what the communists are doing, and he recognizes the evils that are going on, and he intends to do something about it, as he brings out in chapter 3. In verses 14 to 17, the work of the Chaldeans and their worship of their military power is described. Here Habakkuk speaks of the nations that Babylon conquered as fish in the sea. And as the Chaldeans went forth and conquered, they did in verse 15, they take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drags. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. They exult in their military power that they are able to take over these various nations. Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and they burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Whenever the communists have their May Day celebrations, in the past and in the present, they parade their great military armaments before the people and before the nations of the world. They exult in their military power. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar, when he had captured all these nations and became the first universal empire, what did he do? He built a great image, and he made himself as a god and command the people to worship it. So we see that in type and antitype, the same thing is done. Now chapter 2, the first 3 verses are very familiar to us. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The margin says, when I am argued with. Now Habakkuk is one of the 3 prophets that when they begin their chapter, they refer to themselves as prophets, and they are accepted by the people as prophets. And indeed, we see here Habakkuk is shown as looking to God, and he looks to see what God will say to him that he might tell his people. And in its antitypical fulfillment in our day, we see that Brother Russell was the appointed watchman. And the watchman would declare what the Lord would say unto him. This lesson is brought out in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, verses 5 to 16, in Ezekiel 9, 1 to 11, and in Luke 12, 4 to 42 to 44, where the Lord says, "Who is that servant who I shall make ruler over all my goods to serve them meat in due season?" So as the watchman was to see the instructions he was to receive from the Lord, and then he would declare it to those who would listen, to the household of faith. And we see that Habakkuk did this to his people. Habakkuk intended to inform his people. And Brother Russell, as the seventh messenger, informed the household of faith concerning what the message of God was to be in our day. The second verse says, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Rotherham says that one may swiftly read it. Leeser, that everyone who may read it fluently. And the New American Standard, whoever reads it may run. And in the margin, and proclaim it. In other words, it is not only the watchman that proclaims it, but it is also the reader that reads it fluently and understands it and then proclaims it. And isn't this the way the seventh messenger brought out the divine plan of the ages? So that we could understand the plan of God readily, see it clearly, and be able to proclaim it. We see the nominal church class whose soul is lifted up in the following verse, verse 3. "Behold, his soul is lifted up, who is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now, the nominal systems did not recognize and appreciate the harvest. Their souls were lifted up. So here the two classes were referred to as the pride cometh before a fall, those that would be ignoring the promises of God, whereas the weak class are those who would live by faith in the Word of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul brings out in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." This was the battle cry of Luther, that the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10:38, the Apostle brings out this expression again, "The just shall live by faith." And in Galatians 3:2, the wording isn't exactly the same, but there the apostle is talking about the same thing. He's talking about faith. And he brings out in the 11th chapter of Hebrews the wonderful lesson concerning faith. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Brother Megerson's notes, "The purpose of the divine revelation is that it can be passed on to others. The prophet who by patient watching has been entrusted with the knowledge of the divine plan is thereby obligated to make it known to those who need that knowledge." Now the rest of the second chapter goes into the five sins of Babylon and upon the five woes. The first of these sins is in verses 5 to 8. And this is the sin of plunder and blood. "Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth up unto himself all nations, and heapeth unto him all peoples." Now this is the comment in regard to death never being satisfied, that it would say it's enough, stop dying to mankind. But mankind continues to go into the grave. And this is the kind of power that Babylon exercised over the nations. They couldn't get enough. They plundered the nations continually.
In verses 6 and 7 and 8, the woe that is brought upon Babylon, because they had spoiled the nations, the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city, and all that dwell therein. So there we see that men's blood there could well picture the blood of the saints. That as the Revelator tells us that Babylon was made drunk with the wine of the blood of the saints, of the blood of the martyrs and saints of Jesus. Now the second sin of Babylon is found in verses 9 to 11, and it's the sin of shame and greed and cruelty. Now they had no shame in regard to the fact that they didn't wait for the Lord, but wanted to set up a counterfeit kingdom of Christ, and that they represented Christ. And we saw how cruel they were once they ascended into power. Verses 9 and 10, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. And verse 11 brings out the Lord's judgment upon them. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. So this is the woe, that from inside the organization of Babylon itself will come the decree of their destruction. They will be destroyed from inside because they had the spirit of the Nicolaitans and wanted to lord it over God's people. The third sin is found in verses 12 and 13. This was the sin of vaunting ambition and not wanting to recognize God. So this certainly does represent Babylon. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And as the book of Jeremiah and Revelation shows us regarding this golden city, the Lady of Kingdoms, this mighty city, it says that it was built with blood and was established with unrighteousness and iniquity. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? In this day of the Lord, when the trouble is upon Babylon, we see that those people in this fire of the day are trying to uphold Babylon, to prevent it from going down into destruction. But as Habakkuk tells us, they're going to weary themselves, and it will be of no avail because Babylon has been decreed to destruction. And then the prophet brings out that beautiful statement that after this is done, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we see that after Babylon goes down, indeed the kingdom of Christ will be established fully in the earth, and the glory of the Lord certainly shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The fourth sin is that of false doctrine. Verses 15 and 16. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, that makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Remember what the Lord said concerning Laodicea, that thou knowest not that thou art naked, that thou art not clothed with the robe of righteousness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Their tables are filled with vomit. Now the chapter that we examined in Isaiah 28 refers to the drunkards of Ephraim. And Revelation, the 17th chapter, thou hast made the nations drunk with the wine of thy fornication. So here we see the result of their doctrines and how they really destroyed any kind of spiritual growth in those that listened to them. The fifth sin is the sin of idol worship that we had yesterday. How Babylon has set themselves up as the counterfeit kingdom of Christ. Verses 18 and 19. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. There is no spiritual life at all in the doctrine that is taught therewith. In verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And surely this will be the case when the Lord says to the raging sea, be still and know I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. The third chapter is a beautiful chapter, which is actually the prayer of Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet of Shigionoth. In the last verse of the chapter, it says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So this is why Brother Megason and historians of the Bible believe that Habakkuk was a Levite, that he had a very prominent place in the singing in the temple, and that he might have been a conductor or a player in the temple in which the conductor played his music, played his prophecy. Now in Habakkuk, the third chapter, the standpoint is changed. The prophet describes the troubles in the world during the day of the Lord from the Lord's standpoint, showing whose power it is that is shaking the kingdoms and is bringing in the kingdom of righteousness. Primarily, reference is made to the marvelous display of God's power on behalf of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. But we must not forget that Israel's deliverance from the darkness and bondage of Egypt to the fruitful Canaan is but an illustration of the world's deliverance to be accomplished in the establishment of the earth's new kingdom. This is brought out in the second verse. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So we see in the day of the Lord's wrath, in verses 3 to 16, it speaks of the power of the Lord as it's being exercised and who is really tearing down the kingdoms. Now, we don't have time to go into this chapter in these verses, but Brother Russell brings it out in an article. I didn't note where it's found. And the last few verses of the chapter are explained beautifully in an article in reprints 53-83, A Prophecy Nearing Fulfillment. I remember a number of years ago at the New Brunswick Convention that Brother Julius Bednarz gave a talk on the prophecy of Habakkuk. And he went into it a good deal concerning the great company. Now, in this symbology of verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, the fig tree is the nation of Israel, although the nation of Israel is having their troubles in the world and they are not blossoming as the center of the earthly phase of the kingdom as yet, neither shall fruit be in the vine, as our Lord brings out in John the 15th chapter, that the church is the church are the branches of this vine. We are branches in the vine. And it says, and although the labor of the olive shall fail, in Romans the 11th chapter, the apostle speaks of the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree, that This setting pictures the time when the little flock is away from the scene. They're already glorified. And that the class here represented is the great company class. But now we see that this great company class recognizes that the bride is taken away, yet they say, "We will rejoice in the Lord. We will joy in the God of our salvation." So Brother Russell was pointing to the brethren to a period of time that would be an interim of time between the church being taken away and yet the great company still here. And here he's bringing out the fact that our Lord tells us the world there, or the field, represents the world, and that the world has no solution or panacea for the problems in regard to the suffering of mankind. The world has tried capitalism, they've tried communism, they've tried church-state arrangement. All of these things have failed. They have not helped the people. And the flock shall be cut off from the fold. There it is, the little flock. The little flock is taken away in this interim time. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now the herd here represents the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies will be brought back as perfect men. And we remember in our tabernacle studies in regard to the bullock representing our Lord. And so in the when the ancient worthies are brought upon the scene, that the bullocks will be here, the perfect men will be here, the princes in all the earth. But at this time, the interim period, the little flock is taken away, the ancient worthies aren't on the scene, but the great company is here. So we see that then this the class that is left is the great company, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now the great company is going to receive a spiritual reward, and as a result they're not just going to float into the kingdom. They're going to take their stand at this time, just as the Revelator tells us in the 19th chapter in the first few verses. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore." And a little further on, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So we see that at the present time, we have no right to look upon our brethren and say, "You're of the little flock and you're of the great company." Because when that time comes, the little flock is taken away, and the great company will know they're still here. So let us be kindly one to another, recognizing the period we're in and recognizing the commission that is given to us that the just shall live by faith. And we have much to be thankful for. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Tony, for that study on the book of Habakkuk, which is a very thrilling book. We're going to try to catch up on our time, so we're going to omit the closing hymn. Just one announcement. You know, there's a question meeting tonight. And the question meeting is only effective if you have questions. Of course, it's also only effective if the questions are answered, but we need the questions first. So we are going to close the question box at the end of this intermission. This will be your last chance. This next half hour will be the last chance to put your questions in the question box. And the question box is on the little table in the aisle, center aisle that runs this way in the auditorium. By 3 o'clock, have all your questions in if you're planning to put any questions in. Now, we're coming to one of the choices portions of the convention, an approximately a half hour of fellowship with the saints. Don't waste a minute of it. And now we'll close this period with Brother Tony's prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being amongst thy people and the blessings that we are receiving from them. And we continue to ask thy blessing to be with us as we fellowship together and the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name we give thee all praise and thanks. Amen.